Now, to John Knox, this was a very special text. He preached on it frequently, and on his deathbed, he clung to it. That the mark of eternal life, or the knowledge of eternal life, is really to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And I want to quote to you from that little treatise. Since prayer is conversing with God, we must realize who God is, and that this God we are speaking to is the omnipotent creator of heaven and earth. Today we're looking again at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, and we come to the reason for the blessings of God's salvation. We will learn of that here in this fourth verse. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In verse 4 we come to the reason for the blessings that come to us through the Lord Jesus. Paul wants us to have a sound, solid reason for our blessings in the gospel. He attributes it all to God's sovereign choice. Read this with me. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. It is a sovereign choice, for it was made before we were born, or even before the world was created. So there is no earthly reason for God to choose us. Yet, God in his grace, out of a heart full of love to sinners, chose us, not arbitrarily or at random, but deliberately. God's election was our selection. God's choosing was our hope of eternal life. God's electing purposes is a reason for us to praise and adore our God, for it is the fountain of every blessing. We could not know anything of verse 3, the all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, without the electing purposes of God recorded in verse 4. I say that on good biblical grounds. This is sound exegesis of this passage. Listen to the first line of verse 4. According as he hath chosen us. Remember the run-on sentence? There is no period between the all spiritual blessings in verse 3 and God's choosing in verse 4. Election is the cause, the blessings are the result. The God of electing love is the prime mover. The blessings that flow down are the result of his plan in action. If God had not thought it, Jesus would never have wrought it. We would never be saved. And what the apostle makes so much of in this, God gets the praise. Listen to these bursts of praise from the pen of Paul in this one run-on sentence. Blessed be God, verse 3, to the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, verse 12. So it is all about God getting the praise. God is jealous of his own glory, his name, his honor, through his plan to save souls and bringing us to glory. Can we not give God that honor? Who would rob God of that glory that is rightfully his? Yes, the blessings are unto us, but the glory is unto the God of electing love. Praise him, praise him. Let that be our note of rejoicing today as we live for our Lord.
Oh,
Tonight we're talking about the prayer life of John Knox. But I think we need to also look a little bit about his life and his work as a reformer in the land of Scotland. You may have picked up that John Knox was a student of Calvin for a time in the city of Geneva. But I want to go back to Scotland and to a little bit of the history of that country. The first real movings and stirrings of Christianity may be traced to the missionary work of a man called Columba, somewhere around 800 AD. He and his disciples and followers had various Christian communities, and they got their light from Patrick of Ireland. And in kind of an upside-down manner, Scotland got its revival light from Ireland, and yet years later it was people who moved from Scotland to Ireland who brought the light of the gospel. But from the years 800 to 1200, there was a burning light, and it was reasonably pure, and the word of God and the gospel light was shining. But from the 12th century to the 15th, that light was very dim. Apostasy set in, medieval Roman Catholicism seemed to rule, the land was eaten up by the church, and many people were left in great poverty. So it was a period of spiritual darkness and of economic poverty for the country. It was after that the Reformation light began to burn. And I have 10 big dates that I want to set before you. Every historian has to learn dates and the events that are associated with those. In 1406, there was the first martyr, a disciple of John Wycliffe. You remember Wycliffe, who was the morning star of the English Reformation? Well, he had disciples called Lollards. And James Resby, a Wycliffeite, convert to the truth of the gospel, he was burned for his spreading that gospel in Scotland, 1406. The second date is 1420. John Wycliffe's Lollards again. They began providing the New Testament translation of the Bible in Scotland around that time. Church bishops reacted by making inquisition for heretics. That is what these Lollards were called. By 1431, a disciple of John Huss was martyred in Scotland. His name was Paul Crowar. 1490, we're getting now near the end of that century, Lollards, 30 Lollards, who were landowners in the south of Scotland, were summoned before a tribunal in Glasgow on a charge of heresy for holding to this gospel light. 1525, the books and tracts of Martin Luther were arriving on the shores of Scotland. The city of Montrose, Dundee, Perth, St. Andrews, and Leith, all along the east coast of Scotland. Ships were coming in, bringing the literature of Lutheranism, and certainly these were being well received. But it was Tyndale's Bible, that English translation of William Tyndale, who said to the Roman Catholic priest that before my work is done, the ploughboy shall know more of the gospel than you do. And that translation of the Bible was now reaching Scotland. By 1527, the voice of Patrick Hamilton was heard denouncing popery and preaching the true gospel. He was martyred just a few weeks after his wedding day, although he married a woman of landed gentry. Among charges against Patrick Hamilton were that a man is not justified by works, but by faith alone. And if you can be burned for preaching that truth, well, you are a true martyr of the Lord Jesus. By 1543, and by an act of Parliament, it became the right of every man, woman, and child to read the Word of God in their own tongue. And so you can see that through the light and the work of Lollards, the preaching of the gospel by Patrick Hamilton, that martyrs were shining the light further and further, and the Word of God was growing in its acceptance in the land. 3 years after that act of Parliament to give every man the freedom to read the Word of God, George Wishart was martyred. He was a very gifted and faithful preacher of the Protestant gospel. He preached grace, he preached justification by faith, and salvation in Christ alone. And it was the sermons of George Wishart that reached the heart of John Knox, and especially his martyrdom. When Knox witnessed the martyrdom of George Wishart, God sealed the gospel within his own soul. And so at the age of 42, John Knox took to preaching the gospel. One of his sermons was the keynote of the Reformation. And in that sermon, it was entitled, "The Church of Rome is the Antichrist of Scripture." It was said of John Knox that others lopped the branches of the papistry, but he strikes at the root to destroy the whole. In 1559, after about 8 years of exile, he had been incarcerated, imprisoned, taken on ship, and spent 2 years on French galley ships as a slave on board, rowing those ships in a cruel manner. He escaped that, went to England, preached the gospel, wrote a treatise on prayer that we're going to have a look at tonight. Then he went to Dieppe and then to Geneva. He heard John Calvin preaching in person. He heard his lectures, his sermons. He conversed with that great reformer, and later returned to his native homeland in 1559 to take up the work of reformation. In 1560, this is number 10 now, so we're coming to the end of these significant dates. 1560 was the signing of the first Scots Confession. It was a short summary of Christian doctrine written by John Knox. And on that date, it is said that Scotland threw off the tyranny of Romish religion and turned to the Reformed faith and Bible religion. John Knox, no doubt, was the leading light of the Scottish Reformation. In the years leading up to that confession, he preached and preached and preached tirelessly, in homes, in barns, in villages, and in churches where he may. And he rallied the people to cast off false religion and turn to the message of the gospel. By calling the Pope the Antichrist, he led the people not to seek to reform the Church of Rome, but to abandon her. And that's what made him the outstanding reformer and leader of the Reformation in Scotland. It is said that a man in communion with God is a mighty power in the earth. And it was Mary, Queen of Scots, who said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than the combined armies of Europe. John Knox was not only a man of God, a preacher, but he was a man of prayer. One of his great prayers was, "Give me Scotland, or I die." And you can see the burden of the man and the prayers of the man as he sought to lead his people to the truth. This evening we want to look at the prayer life of John Knox, and we're going to look at it firstly by his conversion, communion, command, and the church at prayer. Don't worry about the headings, we'll come to those one by one. In his little treatise that he wrote, and remember now that he wrote this in England before he ever got to Geneva. If that had not been the case, I'm sure all would assume that John Knox was copying John Calvin, because his convictions and his understanding of the real nature of prayer were so aligned with that of John Calvin that it's uncanny. His truths and his principles on prayer, they just match up almost one-to-one. If he was sitting in the same classroom, you would say he was plagiarizing. But there's no way that the treatise he wrote prior to his leaving England and going to Europe, that he could have even compared. Now, his first thing that he noticed, and we just glean a few of them here, is that prayer is the chief mark of a man's conversion. Knox wrote in his little treatise, "If a man is not acquainted with this perfect or right prayer, his being a Christian is in question, since prayer is the very branch which springs forth of true faith." Now, can this be true? Would you doubt someone who says they're a Christian but does not pray? Would you put a question mark over that man or woman who says, "I believe on the Lord Jesus," but they never pray? Now, we know that when Adam sinned in the garden, that he ran from God. He became a fugitive. He wanted out of God's presence. He couldn't enjoy the presence of God anymore. He ran and hid from God. That's because of his sin and his guilt and his fallen nature. And surely then you would expect that whenever a man is born again and regenerate, so that his fallen nature is recovered and turned right way up, that now he will love God. And instead of running from God, he will run to God and desire to be in communion with him. The mark of conversion is that you will pray. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Here is a great doctrinal proof of what exactly John Knox was stating. Romans 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." You know that you're born of God. You know that you're a child of God. And you immediately have this access and this, I'm not going to use the word familiarity, but this liberty to call God your Father. That's the mark of conversion, led of the Spirit to pray and to cry, Abba, Father. And when you remember the conversion of Paul the Apostle, that persecutor of the church, that hater of Christians, you remember how the Lord said to Ananias, "Go down and you'll find Paul, For behold, he prayeth. And Ananias was afraid to go and said, Lord, I can't go down there. This is a dangerous man. But to prove to him the nature of conversion, God said to Ananias, behold, he prayeth. And that convinced him that he was now no longer an enemy of God, a persecutor of the church, but truly rightly related to God. And is it not true that the first mark of a person's conversion is that they will pray? Now, this is something that we have to practice as a church. We're always very concerned when there are people who profess the Lord but don't have any interest in prayer, whether it's private prayer or public prayer. And we as a church seek to guard against a long list of members, but only a handful of people in the prayer meeting. We're afraid of that. We never want that to develop. We don't want to have 100 people in membership and only 5 or 10 in the prayer meeting of the church, because there's something wrong. The most natural and first evidence of real conversion is that a man, woman, or young person wants to pray. And an invitation to prayer is not an embarrassment, it is an encouragement. It's not a threat, but it's pastoral care and ministry of their soul. And indeed, you can discover the state of your own heart tonight. Do you really enjoy communion with God? Or are you offended with God? Are you a fugitive running from God? And of course, this is the first thing. So that's the first thing we take from his little treatise, that prayer is the primary and first mark of conversion. And you will know a lot about your own heart and your own standing with God, whether you're a praying man or woman. It will be that true test every time. Now, we don't all claim to be what we ought to be in prayer. We don't claim to have prayer lives that need no improvement, but we want to pray. We want to be taught. We want to be helped. We want to grow stronger in prayer. That's the first mark. The second thing we learn from his little treatise is that prayer is driven by a desire to know and commune with God. Let's go to John 17. And I hope by now you've chosen the verse that is what we'll call John Knox's text. Verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, to John Knox, this was a very special text. He preached on it frequently, and on his deathbed he clung to it, that the mark of eternal life, or the knowledge of eternal life, is really to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And I want to quote to you from that little treatise. Since prayer is conversing with God, we must realize who God is, and that this God we are speaking to is the omnipotent Creator of heaven and earth, and of all the contents thereof, whom 1,000,000 angels assist and serve, giving obedience to his eternal majesty. This realization, according to Knox, should prove us to pray most reverently. Think about it. The angels are covering their faces with their wings. The elders and the saints, they bow down before him. Should we not enter into his presence with that greatest reverence that we may? What we should be in seeking prayer, well, let me quote a little bit here. Prayer is an earnest and familiar talking with God. to whom we declare our miseries, whose support and help we implore and desire in our adversities, and whom we laud and praise for our benefits received, so that prayer containeth the exposition of our, and here's a good Scottish word for you, our dolours, which means our distresses. The desire of God's defense and the praising of his magnificent name, as the Psalms of David clearly do teach. Can you see the closeness to John Calvin here? That the experience of John Knox in prayer is very much related to the book of Psalms, which is the song book and the prayer book of the church. Oh, no wonder God's people through the ages have resorted to that helpful book as we plead with God in prayer. But it is this knowledge of God burning in your heart that makes you want to commune with him. And the more you know him, you want to talk with him and walk with him. And so prayer is not just a wish list. It's not running into God's presence with gimmies. Give me this, give me that, give me the other thing. No, we come into God's presence to adore and to plead his presence, to know him. You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak. This is Pastor Ian Gollaher, and I count it a great privilege to bring the Lord's Word to you each and every day. And I trust that you'll be with us here Monday to Friday, 5 and 5, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. here on this station as we let the Bible speak from our Free Presbyterian Church here in Cloverdale, British Columbia. Now, I want to exhort you to send for our Bible study notes. This is a weekly Bible study that we put out, and we have a series ongoing on Genesis, God's Book of Beginnings, and it's a vital book to study. If you haven't studied the book of Genesis, you really haven't studied the Bible. It is the book of origins, and in this Genesis record, we have many foundational things to study. And I want you to get these notes. You can use them for your own personal Bible study, a family Bible study, or a group Bible study. And I want to encourage Christians, wherever you are, to get into the Word. So you can do this by signing up at our website newsletter, and you will get these notes every week by email. And they will be logged and archived on the site that you can go and download at any time. Just go to www.cloverdalefpc.ca. And, of course, our church services here, we want to invite you along Sundays 10:30 and 6. Also to join us by webcast at these times, Sundays 10:30 and 6, on our website, www.cloverdalefpc.ca. Thank you for listening to Let the Bible Speak today.